Well, thank you. Thank you, Brother Tim. Thank you, Dr. Emerson. Man, I could say a lot of stuff, but I'm not going to say a lot of stuff. I'm going to say the stuff that I was planning to say, but as I get ready, I I'll say some of it. You know, so I was a pastor for about 30 years and taught New Testament adjunct for a long time, and then got to do it full time. And I remember, and often I get to teach, you know, some surveys of the New Testament. There's this interesting interchange that happens between the Apostle Paul and the Corinthians. And, you know, that first letter goes really pretty hot and heavy on a lot of things. And then at the beginning of the second letter, at least what we call the second letter, there's actually been a letter in between that we don't have. And Paul talks about making this painful visit, that there was a lot of distress he had over his relationship with the Corinthians. And he writes that second letter with a lot of emotion. And there's a big section in there where he actually even has to defend his apostolic ministry because he's been facing a lot of pushback. And I really have come to appreciate that when I look at the scriptures, I don't think of it like I did as a kid, that it was like this magic book on the shelf that you pull down, like Pastor Swanson was preaching about that time, that we pull it out just, you know, a special occasion and get a little something and then put it back up. But you realize these were people figuring things out and trying to live in this reality of what it means to be Jesus followers in a world that had no respect or understanding of this Jesus. And they were figuring it out. You had Jewish people with a whole set of traditions. You had pagan people with a whole lot of different traditions. And they're all trying to get together and trying to figure this thing out. And a lot of Paul's writings are trying to get them to get together and figure it out. Love one another, he says. And you've got this, just a very real tension. And so I guess I was sitting there right now thinking about Brother Tim and what must have gone on for a couple of weeks and all of you. And then I say all of us, because Susan and I feel like we're part of you now. We've been coming for a year and a half. And I think what I feel is that we're experiencing what we're supposed to experience, which is the reality of figuring things out by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And it'd be too easy to give up and walk away or pout or be frustrated or fall into factions, because that's the other thing the Corinthians did. Well, I like this guy. Well, I like this guy. I like this guy. And Paul says, well, wait. You know, it's not about Paul, Apollos, or Peter. It's about Christ. But we have to figure that out. So I'm grateful, really, because I've learned after all these years that, you know, when everything's flying high and smooth and everything looks cool and place is packed and everybody's smiling and shaking hands on the way out, that's actually relatively easy. It's when somebody gets on your nerves. Oh man, I'm gonna break it down even a bit more. There was a church I was part of in Chicago back in the 80s, and it was a long time ago. And Circle Urban Ministries, some of you may know, came out of Circle Church. Well known here in Chicago, David Maines. And Clarence Hilliard, a black pastor, a white pastor. They were like this model in the 70s going into the 80s of interracial church. Some of you will know. And then when it blew up, and you can find Pastor Hilliard's sermon on the internet and written up, it's in Christianity Today, and he talked about the funky Christ. And he talked, yeah, this is old language, yeah. But he talked about basically these, I won't use more vernacular, but he challenged the white status quo. And the church split. And then when the Rock Church started, and I was there a couple years into its life, one of the leaders who had come from Circle Church, the late Glenn Cain Ryan, who I have huge respect for, he said, you know, everything looks fine when you just put black and white people together and we're singing together and all that, that looks fine. He said, wait till somebody calls somebody a name. He said, that's when it will be tested what we really are about. And I'm like, well, it doesn't have to come to that, but it's sort of like that. It's when there's a conflict, that's when we figure out what we're really about. So I commend you, and I'm grateful for us being able to navigate challenging times. It doesn't mean that they end, you know, with a moment. It means that we figure things out under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Well, I didn't plan to say any of that, but I'm going to take a moment to pray again, and then I want to look in the book of 1 Thessalonians together, because actually we'll resonate with some of what just happened, so I think. So let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks because you're good. Your mercies endure forever. Holy Spirit, thank you for being here, for living in us, among us. God, for loving us in all of our humanness. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died for us. You didn't stay dead. You rose from the dead, sent your Spirit so we could travel this way and be able to see you one day face to face. We look forward to that. And Lord, while we sojourn here, we are asking that you continue to strengthen us as we know you better, live in the reality of your Spirit's presence more and more, as we learn what it means to be sister and brother together. And I pray, Lord God, that you would strengthen us, and I mean that globally, but also right here, Lord, right here at NewCom. I'm praying that your Spirit would guide us and strengthen us and help us to be the people we ought to be. And even when it's hard, help us, Lord God, to find the softness in our hearts to do what we know is right, to find the resolve, the faith, and the fortitude to live into what's right. And I pray, Lord God, that you give us that strength, that we would be whole and healthy people because we speak the truth in love and we live your truth and we share it and we grow together in it. So I pray now, Lord, you'd help me to communicate from your word in a way that would be helpful and encouraging to your people, that we would challenge each other, stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And I pray that your will indeed would be done. I pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, it really is good to be with you, and Susan's not able to be here. We still have a couple of grandkids with us, and one of them was not feeling well, so she said, please pass along my greetings and my love. Today, the 16th of April on this year, happens to be the 20th anniversary of when I passed my oral defense for my PhD in biblical studies. Not that you really need to care about that, but I'm sharing this for a reason. And tomorrow, the 17th, will be the 41st anniversary of proposing marriage to Susan. Now, thank you. Now, each of those events were milestones, of course, for me. I mean, in the oral defense situation, the dean of the School of Religion, you know, when it was all over, he congratulated me, addressed me as Dr. Edwards, and then I start crying because, you know, it was a lot of work went into that. And then he says in front of the entire committee that you're our first African-American graduate with a PhD in biblical studies. And I thought, oh, my goodness. You know, I really didn't think about that being such a milestone event, my education. But over time, I witnessed how my education would change the trajectory of my life. And likewise with the engagement. When I proposed marriage, Susan's yes also made me pretty emotional, definitely changed the trajectory of both of our lives. Now, I want to say this here as I'm talking about marriage. I don't want to ever stand here and compare marriage and singleness. I don't mean it like that. I'm just telling you my own story. There's too much in our culture, and I think in the churches, that try to make marriage be like, oh my goodness, it's the apex of everything. No, but I'm just telling you about my stuff right now. So, but we embarked on a journey, even though we had no clue where we were going on this journey. So these milestone events, you know, change the trajectory. And you probably have some of your own milestone events that change the trajectory of your life. And of course, for many of us, the most critical event was pledging our allegiance to Jesus. I mean, years before I met Susan, years before I embarked on that higher education, I came to believe Jesus was real, he was alive, that what the New Testament says about Jesus was true. I came to believe that Jesus is God in flesh. He died on a cross on a dark day outside of Jerusalem many years ago. I also came to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, sent the Holy Spirit to live in me, and that one day in the future, Jesus would come again. Now, some of my beliefs about God, the Bible, and Christian faith have certainly changed or been refined over the years, but the commitment that 13-year-old Dennis made surely changed the trajectory of my life. And when I read the stories of how the early church operated, particularly stories in the New Testament, I grow in my own conviction that the gospel or the good news about Jesus is real. Life changed all those years ago because the resurrection is real. The living Lord Jesus changed the trajectory of people's lives over 2,000 years ago, and is still changing the trajectory of lives today. That's some of what I want to get into today. Now, when I was talking to Minister Tim White about the goals for this new sermon series, one thing he said is, we really want to emphasize the reality of the resurrection and how that mobilized the church. Indeed, the early believers were mobilized because they were convinced that Jesus was alive and would come back one day. So let's take a look here at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to read the opening verses of this chapter. It's a picture of how the resurrection of Jesus changed the trajectory of people's lives. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We always give thanks to God for all of you and mention you in our prayers, constantly remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, beloved by God, that he has chosen you because our message of the gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of persons we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For in spite of persecution, you received the word with joy from the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith in God has become known, so that we have no need to speak about it. For they report about us what kind of welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. The Lord blesses the reading of his word. This is the word of the Lord. Now, some scholars think that 1 Thessalonians might be Paul's earliest canonical letter, dated sometime in the 40s, just around 10 years or so after the resurrection. When we read the mail of the earliest Christians, we get a glimpse of what the resurrection meant for them. So here in this passage of 1 Thessalonians, it demonstrates that the resurrection of Jesus meant the establishment of beloved communities known for at least these three things: new allegiance, faith; new devotion, love; and new expectations, hope. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they write a letter to these believers. And we should keep in mind that none of those men who were writing this letter were part of the original group of 12 disciples. They were not present at the crucifixion. We know that Paul met the risen Lord Jesus on that road to Damascus, but they had not met Jesus on earth. And I point this out to say that in a few years, the reality of the resurrection had already influenced people who became so committed that they put their lives on the line to share this good news about Jesus. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they open with a prayer that celebrates these virtues that will become central in other writings from Paul. This trio, you'll see it in other places: faith, hope, and love. Maybe not always in that order, faith, love, and hope, as we have here. But you know it in the famous love chapter, right, in 1 Corinthians 13. These three things remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love, he says. These virtues are represent the profound changes in the lives of these early Christians. In some ways, even, faith, love, and hope provide a framework for the whole letter of 1 Thessalonians. But we won't go through the whole letter unless you want to take a class, and you're welcome to come on up to North Park. Faith is not merely believing a set of ideas. You know, we tend to think that. I think, particularly here in America, we think of faith or belief as intellectual agreement. Consequently, when we present a gospel message to people, we focus on trying to make the argument cleverer and cleverer, better, better. We ask them to raise their hand in agreement, to pray a prayer. I was taught to lead people to Christ with various tools throughout my life, and they all culminated with a prayer, a so-called sinner's prayer, that was full of words that probably meant more to the evangelist than for the person that was being spoken to. I could tell lots of stories about my evangelistic efforts. I mean, I've been at this for a long time. I've been part of a lot of teams that hit the streets to get people to pray. When we regrouped, we whooped and celebrated over the people who pray and often had no clue or concern over what would happen next. Because many times we didn't even live in the neighborhood. We were just going over there to do this. And we put our energies into getting people to agree with our presentation, and we really expressed little interest in the trajectory of their lives. I mean, I have a lot of stories of people who gladly prayed with me on the street, and some people looked like they didn't have a permanent place to live. And I'm thinking, I got you to pray a prayer. I'm going to go back and celebrate. And I'm thinking, and I remember some deep feelings I had inside, like, this person needs a whole lot more in his life, and I have no clue how they're going to get it. And I wasn't part of a group of people that were going to give it to them. Now, I know. You might say, well, Dennis, you're just being kind of cynical. Maybe I am a little bit. They'll say, Dennis, you were planting seeds. I hope I was. But I also know that there's an evangelical culture that focuses to a greater degree on getting people to raise their hands or enter a building at a certain time of day and a certain day of the week, rather than genuinely loving our neighbors. I mean, if you read through the book of Acts, you'd see some terrific stories of conversion, but you'd also see the emphasis on households and the formation of new communities. It's in the book of Acts that we see how the good news of Jesus first came to these people here in Thessalonica. So we're going to take a quick look at that one. That's in Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 1, I'm going to read. Acts 17. Now, in the Acts, you will see background to some of these churches that Paul's writing to. So here's Thessalonica. After Paul and Silas had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days argued with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this is the Messiah, Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews became jealous, and with the help of some ruffians in the marketplaces, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. While they were searching for Paul and Silas to bring them out of the assembly, they attacked Jason's house. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some brothers and sisters before the city authorities, shouting, these people who have been turning the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has entertained them as guests. They're all acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor, saying that there is another king named Jesus. The people and the city officials were disturbed when they heard this. And after they had taken bail from Jason and the others, they let them go. This story resonates with me on a lot of levels. I'm going to mention a couple of personal ones first. We named our second son Jason Paul because of this episode. We like this friendship and this collegiality, this sharing together there. But also, I have this fond memory of my father reading this passage in the Old King James. My father came kind of newly to faith, and I remember him reading this passage and laughing. And it's nice for me to have a memory of my father laughing, because in the King James, here that's translated ruffians in the marketplaces, it says in the King James, some lewd fellows of the baser sort. And he thought that was hilarious, lewd fellows of the baser sort, which has now become sort of a running joke in my family when I talk to my wife about, you know, some bad news. I said, well, they were some lewd fellows of the baser sort, which is a King James thing. But more seriously, even though Paul does frame an argument to make his case, yes, he's using words, he also, we will note that in verse 4, when people were persuaded, faith didn't mean that they just nodded their heads. It says they became part of, they joined, it says, with Paul and Silas. They became part of something. Later in verse 6, the evangelists are accused of turning the world upside down. And that doesn't happen because some people prayed private prayers and went about their business. It's because something radical happened in their lives. The radical change is about faith. But faith isn't just this intellectual assent. It's a trust. It's fidelity. It's faithfulness. It's allegiance. Some New Testament scholars prefer that term, in fact, allegiance, because they know that for the early Christians, a commitment to Jesus as Lord meant that they were challenging the way Rome operated, especially outside of Jerusalem. We sang it here and ended one of the choruses we sang with, Jesus Christ is Lord, is the Lord. This was revolutionary for people. In a world that bent the knee to Caesar and hailed him as Lord, it was dangerous, subversive to call someone else Lord. These early believers were so convinced that Jesus had risen from the dead that they were ready to go against the way Roman society operated, even when it cost them. Notice what they're accused of in Acts 17. I just read it there, that they were going against the emperor's decrees, saying that there was some other king. Faith meant an allegiance to Jesus that was greater than allegiance to anyone or anything else, not the state and surely not the emperor. Now back to our original 1 Thessalonians passage. In verse 9, Paul says, people know that you are turning from idols to serve the living God. This language of turning is about repentance. So Paul, Silas, Timothy, they are noting how these believers have a reputation from turning away from idols. So you think about it. If one day you were joining your neighbors and offering prayers, incense, and food to one of the local gods, and then the next week you stopped and you were starting to meet up with a group of Jesus followers, your neighbors would notice. And it wouldn't always go well for you. These Thessalonians became known for their new faith, and that's what I mean by allegiance. It's not just that something happened in the minds of these Thessalonians, but something happened in their hearts, in their bodies. Also back in verse 3, the apostles celebrate the work of faith, is the way they write it, or the work that happens because of these people's allegiance. Because faith isn't merely intellectual, it's associated with tangible actions. So in our day, we need to keep in mind that when it comes to faith in Jesus, it isn't just what we agree to or just what we say, although for some it might start there. Genuine faith is about what we do. And the book of James says it bluntly, faith without works is dead. So, question I think we're continually asking ourselves is, how are we making our allegiance to Jesus known? I'm not going to offer a range of suggestions, but that's a question I think we should always be asking, especially when we see what the needs are in our society at large. So these new followers of Jesus had not met Jesus in the flesh, but the resurrection was real to them, caused them to act in different ways. Their actions were based on a new allegiance to Jesus, the Messiah. And in addition to this new allegiance, there was also new affection. This is to say that love, or agape, became central to the lives of our early forebears. Some of you know already that Greeks had different ways of expressing affection and love, a whole lot of ways, but at least these four words that get popularized, you'll see it. Eros, the Greek god of love, Eros. The Romans called him Cupid. Refer to romantic or sexual love. That word's not in the New Testament, but it is in the Greek Old Testament in a couple of places. Philia, friendship. We see the word Philadelphia also in the New Testament. Sibling love. Storge is a family love, the affection that you might have for family members, different from friendship, perhaps. And then, of course, agape. Agape wasn't invented by Christians. I mean, this word already existed. But it described a self-sacrificial, unconditional devotion, a more altruistic kind of love. As one scholar would say, a total disposition of one's life that involves deliberate choices and determined effort. Deliberate choices, determined effort. I mean, this is the word that gets elevated in the New Testament. It's not as if those other loves don't exist. But this one comes to the foreground because it takes work. It's not like you naturally find yourself practicing agape. It doesn't take much for eros to happen. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. It does. Sometimes friendship, you know, that's born out of some experiences, mutual experiences together. Family love also doesn't take much to happen. Sometimes you're born into this, right? But agape, you got to make some choices here. That means I got to figure out how to bond with that person who was stranger. Those people I didn't like. Those people from those people that I didn't like. There's something deliberate about this, and this is what gets elevated. There's new kind of affections here. Years later, the Christians would get known for rescuing children that the Roman citizens would discard on trash heaps. Some of you know, I mean, it's kind of harsh, I don't want to dwell on it, but some of you know that Rome was a slave society, and a source of slaves, of course, were people they conquered. But they would also grab babies off the trash heap that somebody didn't want. I mean, there's records, writings of fathers who would tell the wives, if it's a boy, keep it. If it's not, discard it. Or other kinds of horrible things. Christians became known for rescuing babies. Christians became known for practicing hospitality among strangers. They were known for sharing with those who had need. And of course, love among each other would become the trademark. As Jesus said, this is how people will know that you're my disciples, by having love for one another. So love is not simply warm feelings. It is those deliberate acts. Paul would say here, your labor of love. Love makes an effort. Amen. So in our main passage for today, Paul is saying this in verse 6. Our message of the gospel came to you, not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know that what kind of persons we prove to be among you. So the gospel, he says, it does come with words, yes. But perhaps even more than the words is the witness of the Holy Spirit and the faithfulness of the gospel messenger. If we were to jump ahead a little bit in this brief letter and take a quick look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I want you to see something about the way that Paul operated. He says in chapter 2, I'll start at verse 5, he says, as you know, and as God is our witness, we never came with words of flattery or with a pretext for greed, nor did we seek praise from mortals, whether from you or from others, though we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nurse tenderly caring for her own children. So deeply do we care for you that we are determined to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. You remember our labor and toil, brothers and sisters. We work night and day so that we might not burden any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how pure, upright, and blameless our conduct was toward you believers. As you know, we dealt with each of you like a father with his children, urging and encouraging you and pleading that you lead a life worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Now, I know the Apostle Paul can sometimes come off almost as a jerk, to use an American word. He calls some people names. At one point, he wishes some people would be castrated. This is not like warm, kind of fuzzy language to people. And yeah, he says that in Philippians. And he can sound to us like an arrogant or even self-righteous person, but I do appreciate how early in his ministry, how he's describing the selfless and nurturing way he conducted himself, like a nurse, also paying his own way, not exploiting the congregation, even acting like a caring father. He said the apostles didn't just share the gospel, they shared their very lives. So I must admit, sometimes I feel it's hard to experience that sort of love and discipleship in American churches. Too many preachers fixate on being charming communicators so that they get people to crowd into a building and then try to build up an empire. I've seen it. I've been around for a long time, and I see it over and over again. And Americans, even Christian Americans, are more impressed with size than with substance. And understand, I'm not fundamentally against large numbers. I don't mean to say it that way. I am just more interested in spiritual formation and development than I am in numbers. I'm more interested in seeing communities practice this way of faith, hope, and love. When I look at the early Christian movement that was shaped around the life of a humble Savior who gave his life, I see a movement shaped by faith, by love, by hope that contributes to the world's transformation through work, not through just having large worship services. Early Christian communities had a new allegiance, fidelity to Christ and not the emperor. They had new affections, radical love for God, for each other, for their neighbors. And thirdly, these communities had new expectations. As Paul writes, they had a steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus. In the competitive world of ancient Rome, people did all they could to gain honor and status so as not to be shamed. Shame meant social alienation. Honor meant social mobility. So people would try to attach themselves in some way to noteworthy people in order to gain status, thereby get some kind of advancement in society. Now, understandably, people then would spend a great deal of energy attempting to gain honor and avoid shame. And then after the resurrection of Jesus, his followers started to adopt then this more eternal perspective. It's like what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians, set your mind on things that are above, not on things on the earth. For you died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. So Christians gain this new set of expectations centered around the risen Christ. Jewish people had no clear theology of the afterlife. Greco-Roman religions had various beliefs, and we know some of them because of the mythology, like Zeus, Jupiter, Artemis, Diana, Hermes, Mars, all those others in the pantheon. But Christianity reframed even the afterlife. Christians learned from Judaism that God would wrap up human history one day, bring ultimate justice. He would one day set all things right. For those on the bottom of society, that day is a glorious day of vindication. For those who are at the top of society, often because they exploited others, that would be a day of retribution. The day of the Lord is what the prophets called it. The New Testament writers called it the day of Christ because they understood Christ to be the Lord, that he would one day return to earth. They believed that Jesus rose from the dead, as the creed says, he would come back one day to judge the living and the dead. So right here in verse 10, we see how the Christians were waiting for that day, a day when Jesus would come and rescue his people from ultimate judgment. They had hope, what the Apostle Peter would call living hope. The return of Christ becomes this significant part of this letter even. 1 Thessalonians, you can look ahead, chapters 4 and 5. I mean, he talks about the return of Christ because it was so much at the forefront. They were afraid that Christ would come back and some of their people had died already. So he had to work that out for them. The Christians guided their lives according to this blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So church history tells us that even though the followers of the risen Lord tried to live as communities of faith, love, and hope, they were persecuted at times and in different places for not worshiping the emperor. Some died for their allegiance to Christ. So we ought to keep in mind that followers of Jesus didn't mean living your best life like the Gentile unbelievers. It meant perseverance, even when society was against you. So what do we make of this? I mean, I could just leave it there with love, faith, and hope in some abstract way. Say, yeah, of course, those are good things to have. But what might it mean for us? I mean, as I look back on my years of trying to follow Jesus, I know that I've made choices that actually caused me pain and frustration. I've made choices because of faith, love, and hope that meant I made less money, that I got some people upset with me, that I made life more challenging for my family. But sometimes I think, well, maybe that's part of the deal. You see, even though I can get frustrated and even cynical sometimes on my better days, I realize that my meager sacrifices are nothing compared to what the Lord Jesus went through and what early sisters and brothers went through. And for all that I have given up, I have gained, as the parable says, 100-fold. I've gained sisters, brothers, mothers around the world. And I'm constantly invited then to remember that we can truly embrace this living hope in Jesus because he will come back one day. Life will be different than it is now. And if I truly believe that, then it really changes everything. It changes everything. So what do I do now? Well, let me suggest that we be honest about our allegiances. I mean, for some people, the U.S. Constitution seems to trump the scriptures. And for some people, capitalism is above criticism. I mean, there are people who celebrated this faith before there was an America. I sometimes joke in school, especially with church historians. I said, I think people in America think Christianity is only like a couple hundred years old. I mean, it has been practiced long before. Is the practice of our faith guided more by cultural expectations than by the model of the early Christians? Also, consider the things that get most of our devotion. How do you spend your time, your money, your emotional energy? Who benefits from your best? This bothers me sometimes when I think about that, because I've given a lot for my work. And we just did this thing up at the school on Sabbath. And it kind of convicted me a bit, because it's not like I'm enjoying working. But I'm a team player kind of a guy. I mean, that's why I'm here today, because I like to help. And I say, Lord, help me to find, you know, put me to work. I was a bench player. Well, high school I was a starter. I was captain. But then, and I was a good wrestler. They liked me to wrestle. But I would take for the team. Coach said, Dennis, if you could lose more weight, we can get so-and-so to wrestle in the weight class above you. So do it for the team. I dropped a few more pounds. and I wrestled guys, you know, who were bigger than me. But I did what I had to do because I said, look, I'm part of the team. But then I realized after a while, man, sometimes these organizations, they're getting the best of me. Am I giving my best to the Lord? And sometimes I think, are those things becoming idols because I'm giving them my best, my money, my energy, my time? Check if we really live as if Jesus will return. And I say that not to scare us, because when I grew up in a church that tried to scare us that way, like Jesus is going to come back and catch you doing something. Like all these, like, I mean, come on. Like Jesus is that parent who left the house and said, don't touch that vase, and you come back and the vase is broken on the ground. It's like, oh my goodness, all those years of life meant nothing because that one second he caught you, like he didn't see you before. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. But that's the way it was taught to me. Don't let him catch you, you know, when he comes back. Now, that thief in the night imagery is not for us. He says it in scripture. He won't overtake you like a thief, the way he says it in chapter 5 of this book, 1 Thessalonians. But the point is, am I living with the reality that there's more than this world? Am I conscious of the reality that Jesus is coming again? These early believers were very conscious of that. That means I can hold loosely to my possessions and my positions. It means I can be generous and not stingy. Sadly, sometimes Christians, we become stingy people. We can live with ambiguity, fighting for justice while simultaneously knowing that ultimate justice will only be realized when Jesus comes back. So my sisters and brothers, we are in Eastertide now, the time following the resurrection on to Ascension Day, then on to Pentecost. So I'm asking us at this time to renew our commitments to this work of faith, this labor of love, the steadfastness of hope in Jesus Christ. And the thing about remembering is that for different people, it takes different things to remember. Now, I had a problem with this finger, which I hurt when I was a wrestler, and I've had issues with it off and on over the years. So for a while, I could not get my wedding band on it. But I use the wedding band as an example, because the wedding band, you know, is sort of a reminder, right, that you made these vows one day in the presence of God and others, right? And single people made vows too, and maybe have other kinds of ways to remember. That's just one example. But sometimes we have these physical things to remind us of where our hearts have been, right? I don't know, maybe it's a work of art, maybe it's something for you. Well, the thing about communion is that there's this physical thing that's more than just a reminder. It does do that, but it also connects us in some mystical and special way to the reality of Jesus among his people for 2,000 years. As often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we do this in remembrance of him. That this moment that we take these elements, we are renewing that commitment to love, to faith, to hope. We are celebrating the Lord's presence here. That's why they call the person who's doing what I'm doing the celebrant, because we are celebrating God's presence among us. So we do remember, but we also recognize that God is here with us. So I come right now inviting us to this time at the table, a time for us to consider our own relationship with the Lord. What does that really look like? I want us to take a moment to settle our hearts. I've said a lot of words. A lot of words were said before I got up on the platform. A lot of stuff happening. Let's take a moment and reflect a bit on what does it mean to be people of faith, love, and hope. Thank you. Lord God, we thank you so much for this time that we have together. It is a time for us to step away from our normal activities of the week, to be with sisters and brothers, to sing, to celebrate, to share together, to reflect on the scriptures, what you mean for us today. Lord, as I hear what seems like children's voices, I'm delighted, Lord, at the life and energy that's present here. And I pray, Lord God, you would continue to strengthen us as a community that wants to be and tries to be people of genuine faith and of deep love and devotion, of a steadfastness of hope. And I pray, Lord God, that you would let the elements of this simple meal nourish us in spirit as we seek to be the people we ought to be. Thank you, Lord.